Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 as we continue in our series in Paul's letter to the Romans, the good news of God. Now, it is difficult for any of us to receive a hard truth, however necessary it may be for us to hear that truth. But it is always much easier to hear it if that truth is told in love. Pastor and author Ray Steadman tells of a congregation that had dismissed its pastor. Someone asked a member of that congregation why they had dismissed their pastor. "Well, the pastor kept telling us that we were going to hell," said the congregation member. "And what does your new pastor say?" "Well, he also tells us that we are going to hell." "Well, what's the difference?" "Well," the church member replied, "the difference is that when our first pastor said that we were going to hell, he sounded like he was glad. But when our new pastor says it, he sounds like it is breaking his heart." Now, this is exactly what is going on here in Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul's heart is broken as he sees his fellow citizens, the Israelites, on their way to hell. Now, I want us to pay attention as we hear God's word, as Paul expresses his anguish over their rejection of the gospel. This is God's word. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen and amen." Just so far in the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Would you bow with me for prayer at this time? Our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that now you would execute your office of a prophet in revealing to us, by your Spirit, your will for our salvation. And all of this I pray in your name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul has just finished writing Romans chapter 8 of his great letter to the Romans. And he gets to the end of Romans chapter 8. You may remember that I said that Romans chapter 8, in my view, is the Mount Everest of the entire Bible. It's the greatest chapter, and the very end is the peak and the pinnacle of that great chapter. And he ends off Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39 with these words: "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And at the end of that we say, what great joy! As the Apostle Paul writes that, he goes on immediately in the very next sentence and he says this: "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." And at that we say, what great sorrow! Now, what's the difference? Paul is now introducing his readers and us to several questions that relate to the Jews. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are very important chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, I'll spare you the various technicalities and questions that arise in these chapters. We'll be addressing them in the coming weeks as we work our way through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. But suffice it to say at this point that Paul's dominant theme in these chapters is Israel's rejection of the gospel. They have rejected God's word. They have rejected the truth. They have rejected how to come into a right relationship with God. And the first five verses of Romans chapter 9, in a sense, serve as an introduction to the three chapters. And in these three chapters, the Apostle Paul bears his soul and expresses his sorrow and anguish over the Israelites' rejection of the gospel. And I'm using an outline that I borrowed from James Montgomery Boyce. And in these five verses, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, we see a great sorrow for a great people and great privileges for a great people. And so with that as an outline, let's look first at a great sorrow for a great people. This is how Paul expresses it in verses 1 through 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, you need to keep in mind that the Jews thought of Paul as a traitor and an enemy. They believed that Paul was a false prophet, that he was a liar, that he was distorting what they understood to be the truth of God's word. Now, what was it particularly that they were upset about? You see, Paul was proclaiming that the gospel, the good news of salvation, God's love, wasn't just for the Jews. It was for all people. No longer did a person have to become a Jewish proselyte in order to have a relationship with God. And so to the ordinary Jew, Paul was a heretic. He was a man to be utterly distrusted. And so the Jews hated him. They despised him. They wanted to kill him. And they wanted to do away with his message. And so Paul pleads with his people, his fellow Israelites, to believe that what he is saying is the truth. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He calls God to hold him to account for what he is teaching and saying. He carries on and expresses great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Despite the rejection, despite the ill treatment that he has received from his fellow Israelites, Paul deeply loves his kinsmen. And he has a deep love and a desire for them to grasp the truth of the gospel, the only way by which a person can come into a right relationship with God. And in fact, Paul goes so far as to say in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And it's really remarkable to see a statement like that, an expression of profound love and concern for his fellow kinsmen, his fellow people. Now, Paul is too careful a theologian to know that he could literally be cut off from Christ and to be sent to hell in exchange for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul, as one commentator puts it, was not speaking here theologically, but rather emotionally. He expressed a deep love for his people. He expressed a profound compassion for those who did not bow the knee to Christ. He expressed a great love for his fellow citizens in their lostness. And what is so truly remarkable about Paul's statement is that he is expressing this profound and great love towards those who expressed a profound and great hatred toward him. It's truly a remarkable statement. And it is a wonderful picture of a believer's heart. Now, this statement reminds me of Moses. In Exodus chapter 32, you may remember the account in Exodus chapter 32. Moses had gone up the mountain. He'd gone to be in the very presence of God. God had given him the Ten Commandments, and he was gone so long, the people back down in the valley said, well, he's gone. Well, let's make a god for ourselves. And they took all of their gold and dumped it into a common place. And they made gods of gold, a golden calf. And when Moses came back, he was so utterly distraught and upset about this. And he goes back up to God, pleading with God not to destroy the people of Israel. And this is what he says when he meets with God. Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Here again, you see the heart of a believer, the heart of one who has a great love for his fellow citizens who have rebelled against the ways of God. But this is also a picture of Jesus and of his love for the lost. Just before the Passion Week, toward the end of his earthly life, Jesus was in Jerusalem while he was ministering to the crowds and to the disciples, most likely on the temple grounds. Jesus cried out in those most poignant words in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. And here again, you see the great love of the Savior for the lost, for those who are rejecting God and His ways. And throughout history, believers have had this heart for the lost. John Knox, for example, reflected Paul and Moses and Jesus' sorrow for the lost when he cried out in his prayer, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I die." David Brainerd was a great missionary to the North American Indians in the early years of the 18th century in this country, up in what we now know as New England. He died at the tender age of 29, but he had a very, very difficult ministry, lots of difficulties and trials. He had a great and intimate and close relationship with God, and his great desire was to see Indians come to faith in Christ. And this is how he expressed it in these memorable words. I dream of lost souls. I care not what sufferings I undergo as long as I see lost souls saved. Do you see the heart of love, or the heart of sorrow and love for the lost in Paul and Moses and Jesus and John Knox and David Brainerd? While you and I may not have their great gifts and abilities, we certainly ought to have a heart of sorrow and love for the lost as they did. Let me ask you this question. Do you have a concern for the unconverted? Do you have great sorrow and unceasing anguish for those who do not yet know Jesus as Savior and Lord? I know that some of you have a great concern for the unconverted, but I'm afraid that most of us do not. And why is that? Is it because that we do not believe that the unconverted are really going to hell? Or is it because we don't really believe the gospel? We ought to have a heart of sorrow and love for the lost. We should have a great concern for every neighbor and family member and colleague and classmate who does not know Jesus Christ savingly. We go about our business and we don't really think about eternity. But friends, there is an eternity. This life is short in comparison to eternity. It is a drop in an ocean of eternity. And every single person is either going to heaven or going to hell. And you and I have the opportunity to share with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great Charles Spurgeon, who ministered at the end of the 1800s, told a story of a person's concern for a family member. A rather young girl was dying. She had a terminal illness, and she went to talk to Pastor Spurgeon. Her father was not a believer. In fact, she had invited him many times to go to church with her, but he had always refused to go to church with this precious young girl who was about to die. And so she went to Spurgeon and she said, "Pastor, you will bury me, won't you?" And Spurgeon said, yes, that he would bury her. And she said to him, "My father will have to come to my funeral then, and he will hear you speak, and you will speak the gospel, won't you? Please speak it clearly. I have prayed for my father for a long time. I know God will answer my prayer." She died, and Spurgeon did the funeral. Her father was there, and according to Spurgeon, her father did come to faith in Christ. Now, the girl did not die in her father's place. Of course, she could not die in her father's place because Jesus is the only one who has died to save sinners. But she had a heart of sorrow and love for the lost in that she was willing to die if her death might cause the conversion of one close to her whom she loved so very much. If you don't have a heart of sorrow and love for the lost, you need to develop that. But how do you do that? Well, let me suggest this. Write down the name of one person whom you know who is not yet converted and start praying for that person daily. And after a while, you will discover that you will become more and more concerned about that person, and you will start looking for opportunities to introduce him or her to Christ. Now, you know that I have encouraged you to read through the Bible this year in our congregation, and I'm really thrilled that so many of you have taken up that challenge. But I would like to challenge you similarly to pray for one person every day who is not yet a believer in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be great if we get to the end of this year, end of December, and look back over this year and say, countless numbers of us here have read through the Bible in a year, and our church has seen countless numbers come to faith in Christ because we have been praying for the lost. Well, great sorrow for a great people. But second, great privileges for a great people. This is how Paul expresses the great privileges for the great people of Israel in verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, there's a well-known story about Benjamin Disraeli, who was a conservative statesman and was Prime Minister of England in 1868, and then again from 1874 to 1880. He was elected to Parliament at the young age of 33. And shortly after his election, in those parliamentary debates they have in England, Daniel O'Connell, the Irish Roman Catholic leader, got up and attacked Disraeli verbally. And in the process of his verbal attack, O'Connell made reference to Disraeli's Jewish ancestry in a most disparaging way. And after he's finished, Disraeli got up and he said these words, "Yes, sir, I am a Jew. And I remind my illustrious opponent that when my ancestors were serving as priests in the Temple of Solomon and were giving law and religion to the world, the ancestors of that right honorable gentleman were brutal savages eating nuts in the forest." And Disraeli was affirming here that God had given wonderful privileges to the Israelites. And it is to these very privileges that Paul now turns in these two verses. He's trying to show the reason for his great sorrow and unceasing anguish and his desire for Israel to be saved. And he's lamenting the lost opportunities because of the great privileges that they have. And he describes eight privileges that the Israelites have squandered. Let me go through them very briefly. First, to them belong the adoption. God, you may recall, from all of the nations of the world, singled out the Israelites to be His very own people. In the Old Testament, He said, it wasn't because you were more numerous or you were greater. It was simply because I loved you. God set His love upon them and He called them His firstborn, the chosen people. And they squandered, they ignored, they blew it off, the adoption into God's very own family. Second, theirs was the glory. Now, this expression most likely refers to the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, by which God led the people of Israel from Egypt into the promised land through the wilderness. And you remember this pillar of fire by night and cloud by day was God's moment by moment presence with the people of God as He guided them step by step exactly where He wanted them to go to bring them safely to the promised land. And yet the Israelites have spurned God's great guidance to them and ignored it. Third, theirs was the covenants. Nothing is more characteristic of God's special relationship to His people than the covenants. The covenants which He made with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, David, in which He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. No one else is in that relationship except God's people. And they just blew it off. Fourth, the giving of the law. No one else received from God's own hand His own law, but only the people of Israel. And they blew it off. Fifth, theirs was the worship. This refers to all aspects of the worship, the priesthood, the temple, the offerings, the sacraments, the sacrifices, everything. God said, this is how I want you to worship me. This is how I want you to worship me. This is how I want you to worship me. And they blew it off. Sixth, theirs were the promises. The Old Testament and the scriptures in the Old Testament are full of God's promises to His people. The wonderful things that He would do for them if they followed after Him wholeheartedly. Primarily, it refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of salvation in Him. And they blew that off as well. Seventh, to them belong the patriarchs, not least of the privileges that the Old Testament people, the Israelites, had were these patriarchs, the men that God had chosen in the Old Testament to be the leaders of His people. They were examples and testified to God's wonderful work in their lives. And they just blew that off as well. And eighth, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. What an unspeakable privilege to have the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, as one of your closest kinsmen, is one of the greatest of all privileges. And they turned their back on Jesus, and indeed, they killed Him. Now, all of these privileges belonged to the Israelites, and yet the Israelites were not saved because of these privileges. Now, it is true that certain Israelites were saved. Paul is going to make that point repeatedly in the next few chapters, 9, 10, and 11. But the point that he's making here is, you can have great privileges. The nation had them, the Israelites had them, but these privileges do not in and of themselves save. In spite of the adoption, in spite of the glory, in spite of the covenants, in spite of possessing God's law, in spite of the worship, in spite of the promises, in spite of the patriarchs, in spite of the nationality of Christ, in spite of all these things do not save. The only thing that saves is what Paul was teaching and preaching, and that is salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. That is the only way to be saved. Now let me ask you this question. Are you, like the Israelites, relying on privileges, spiritual privileges, to save you? You must have faith in God alone, by His grace alone, and in Christ alone, in order to be saved. Now, some people think that they are saved because they have Christian parents. Christian or children, your mom and your dad may be great and godly Christians, but let me tell you this, you will not get into heaven because of your mom and dad. You cannot get to heaven and say to God, my mom was a Christian or my dad was a Christian. Let me in because I'm their child. God is going to say, what about you? You must have faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, in order to get into heaven. Some people think that they're saved because they've been blessed with a great Christian education, either at home or at a Christian school or a church school. But let me tell you this, great knowledge does not save. All of the demons, or even one demon, has more knowledge than all of us put together, and the demons are not saved. You must have faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, in order to be saved. Some people think that they are saved because they're members of a church. They think that they're a member of a sound, evangelical, gospel-preaching, Bible-based church, and because they're a member in that church, God is going to accept them. Listen, when you get to heaven, God isn't going to say, what church were you a member of? You can say, well, I was a member of the Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church, let me in. I've got news for you. That's not going to work. You must have faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, in order to be saved. Some people think that they're going to be saved because they participate in the sacraments. They've been baptized. They come to the Lord's table. Or perhaps because they give a great deal of money to the church. Or perhaps because they're very active in the ministry of the church. But none of that will stand for anything. When you stand before God, He's going to say, what about your faith? You must have faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, in order to be saved. Paula Webster had been raised in a Christian home, had been given a Christian education, and was settled down in what seemed to be a Christian marriage. She was active in her church, attended Bible conferences, and even had regular times of personal worship, personal quiet time with the Lord. And she said that if anyone asked her if she was a Christian, she would have said yes, immediately and emphatically. And yet, something was missing. She knew about God, but she sensed that she did not actually know Him. She felt frustrated and unhappy. And as far as her own spiritual life was concerned, she knew that she was getting nowhere. Is that a description of you? As Paula studied the Bible, she was particularly attracted to David and Paul because each man had clearly a heart for God. They knew God. They knew about God. And in addition, they each loved Him and wanted to obey Him as an expression of their love and their relationship with Him. And as she studied their lives, she realized that something was wrong with her own heart. She did not know God. And she asked God to change her. And He did. God taught her that she had never really trusted in Christ alone. She'd never really submitted herself to God. And here, in her own words, is what happened. At that moment, I surrendered my life entirely to God. I knew that He had heard me and accepted my surrender. I was conscious immediately that a great burden had been rolled away. I knew that I had been forgiven and cleansed. I knew that I had changed. Peace, like a great calm following a storm at sea, and joy unspeakable filled my heart. I knew that the great war within had ceased. The sense that all had been made right replaced the agitation and restlessness I had felt only minutes before. I had finally been subdued and conquered by the Lord of glory, before whom I now gladly and gratefully bowed. And He no longer seemed distant or impersonal, nor I unclean and unsure before Him. I had been born again. Paula confessed that her privileges did not save her. It was only the new birth, expressed through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone that she was saved. Do you, this morning, have peace with God? You may have great privileges, but it is only through faith alone, in Christ alone, and by God's grace alone, that you can be saved. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us about a great sorrow for a great people, and also about great privileges for a great people. If you are a Christian here today, and most of you are, ask God to give you a heart of sorrow and love for the lost. Make a commitment to pray for someone regularly who is not yet a believer to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are not yet a Christian, I encourage you not to trust in your spiritual privileges. They cannot save you. But trust in Christ alone, and by God's grace alone, you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, you have showered great privileges on us. You have joined us to Christ and to his body, the church, by your Spirit. You have put into our hands your holy word with its great and precious promises. You have marked us as your own through baptism, and you draw near to us in fellowship at your table. Oh Lord God, these great privileges also incur then great responsibilities. Don't let us squander these treasures. Let us be wise stewards of your gifts, translating rich opportunity into even richer possession. And add this one passion on top of all of these privileges, dear Lord, that we would have a great sorrow for the lost, especially for those whom we love. And if there is anyone here today who is counting on his or her privileges to get into heaven, oh God, please enable that person to have faith alone and Christ alone by your grace alone. And for all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.